Well, it's nice to see you still here. Remind you of the scripture that he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 18. Revelation 2 and verse number 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy work, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her faith to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye already have, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Now, you may remember that I pointed out to you earlier today that the letter to the church at Smyrna was the shortest of the letters and therefore merited the shortest sermon. I now have to point out to you at this time on the afternoon that the letter that we have just read is the longest of the letters and therefore merits by far the longest sermon. However, I want to say to you that as this is my fourth message of the day, and as you are probably as tired as I am, that this will not be the longest message for the longest letter. I think as young men back in Northern Ireland, where I was born and brought up, and the assemblies there, we used to have a sort of unspoken competition amongst young preachers, which was to see who could read the shortest verse and yet from it preach the longest message. And of course, you can imagine how that would go about. But now we're going to look at Thyatira fairly briefly, and after that the afternoon and the session for today will be finished. Thyatira. It was a small town, and maybe a small assembly, but it still got the longest letter. It was situated about 40 miles southeast of Pergamon. In other words, John, in his sending out these letters, whoever was taking them around, had gone north, and now they were turning to come back down south again, and this is the sort of, as far north as they get, and now they turn south to come towards Thyatira. It was a small and thriving city in a valley that was surrounded by hills. It was a town that was a sort of frontier town that had been built, I think, to demonstrate the kind of Roman way of living in this particular part of the country. As what we might have called back in England when they were building new cities, it was sort of garden city, and it was a bit like that. And as I say, it was small but thriving, and it was involved in such things as cotton and wool and raisins, believe it or not, and most importantly, the manufacture of dyes. Now you know why I say that. Politically, it was never really of any significance. It just sort of went along with what they did at Pergamum, and they sort of filled in behind that. As far as its culture and economy was concerned, it was a city in which there were many trade guilds. If you belonged to a particular trade, then you belonged, as a boss, to the trade guild, or as a craftsman or artisan, to the trade guild. There were apparently guilds for dyers and potters and tanners and weavers and metal workers and carpenters and you know what else. And while they were involved in all this, they also worshipped the sun god whose image was on the coin of this particular city. It was rich agriculturally. And strangely enough, going along with that, it apparently also had a small weapons industry, making weapons of war for the Roman army. It was famous amongst its dyes. The outstanding dye that was made in Thyatira was the purple or scarlet dye. And you remember Lydia, a seller of purple from Thyatira. And there are some differences as to how this purple dye was made. Some people say it was crushed from the madder root plant and came from that, and the whole range from light pink, if you like, to purple dye. Or other people say it was made from a murex shellfish. However it was made, I don't know, but the city was important for the making of dye, and particularly famous for its purple dye. And Lydia was one of the sellers of purple as she took this dye round to other places. How did the church start? Well, we don't know. Maybe Lydia? Well, who knows? And there were also in the city, of course, many other gods, and the sort of ubiquitous emperor worship that was everywhere else as well. Prophetically, this fits in with the period in the history, or here, the future of the church, when the Roman Catholic Church was dominant from, I suppose, the period about 600 forward for many years from that time. Thyatira. And in the middle of all that, guess what? There was a little assembly of the Lord's people. Called out group. Different. And they were there and they met. And you might not have thought much of it, but heaven looked upon it as being pure gold. And the lampstand that was shining and illuminating the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to the dark city of Thyatira. So what does the letter say? Well, the letter says this. These things saith the Son of God. Now, there's a difference, isn't it? We haven't heard that before. In fact, the phrase, the Son of God, is really the only mention of that title in the book of the Revelation, to my knowledge. And why does he do that? Well, I've said to you that the image on the coin was the Sun God. And they worshipped in Thyatira the Sun God. And now here John introduces the letter, or the Lord himself introduces the letter, saying, these things saith the Son of God. And so again demonstrating that the local conditions were known to him, and he introduces himself again on a higher level than any S-U-N God could ever be, by calling himself the Son of God. And of course so he is, and that's a wonderful title. He's not only the Son of God, but he is God at all times. It's difficult for us with our human mental facilities to try to grapple with this idea of three in one. Because we sometimes try to say, well, there are three persons of the Godhead, but in a way that are not. Because you can't separate them like that. You know, if you think of this room, it consists of dimensions, width, length, and height, right? Now, you remove any one of those and the whole thing collapses. You haven't got a room anymore. Because it, the other two cannot contain it, if you like. But while it's got width, length, and height, the whole thing is here as a room or as a hall or a church building or whatever. And so it's very difficult for us, really, to cope with and to grapple with the idea of the Trinity and three in one and what it means and how it is. But here the Lord Jesus Christ lays claim to that title, that he is the Son of God. Of course, that's what made the Jews particularly irate in the days he was here on earth. Because they reckoned that was blasphemy. He made himself to be the Son of God, they said. Well, now here he is in heaven, and he's still saying it. And so he says, he that hath, I'm sorry, verse 18, these things saith the Son of God. Now, how does he characterize the Son of God? Well, he says this, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. Now, we noticed before, and it's interesting that in the introduction to each of these letters, the introduction seems to go back to what we had in Revelation 1 and pick out some appropriate things from that lovely description we read of the Lord Jesus. And here they pick out the penetrating eyes. And that's what they are. Eyes like a flame of fire. They penetrate. They're all seeing. They're all searching. They're all exposing. And more than that, he has feet like fine brass. Now, brass is a long-lasting alloy, and the fineness has to do the idea with the shining surface of the brass. I mean, they even made mirrors out of it, such as the shine that could be got on brass in the old days. And his feet of fine brass, and feet always talk about, or it like indicates, power to subdue, and power to judge and rule. And so therefore the Lord Jesus Christ introduces himself in this way now to the church of Thyatira by saying, he is the Son of God, he's got these penetrating eyes like a flame of fire, and he is the one who is active in ruling and judging and so on. He then says, familiar words, verse 19, I know thy works, full, comprehensive, complete knowledge of what they were doing, and he says, charity, or of course that is love, affection, deep and constant, something that he loves to see in his assembly, a deep, constant affection for himself initially, and if for himself, therefore, it will include others who belong to him as well. And so he says, I've noticed and I'm very pleased about these things. I know your work, and I know your charity, and I know your service, probably service in the gospel and service in ministry in the widest possible sense. I know what you're doing here. More than that, he goes on to say, and that thy faith and patience and works mentioned again, the last being more than the first. Of course, with patience, it's a cheerful endurance that he was seeing here in the church. And their works again were the full range of ministry, and the last being more than the first, I think, indicates that they were growing in this, that they were increasing in this sort of thing. And so says the Lord Jesus, now I've taken note of all that, and I'm aware of that, and I'm pleased about these things, and I am happy to commend the assembly for these things. Isn't that lovely? The Lord looks into the assembly, you know, and he sees things that we don't see. Sometimes we say, you know, that verse of that hymn, little acts we had forgotten, he will tell us where for him. And deeds of merit as we thought them, he will tell us where, but sin, little acts we had forgotten, he will tell us where for him. He looks into the assembly and he sees all these little things. These day-to-day things of Christian testimony, love, works, charity, service, faith, endurance, and more works, and increasingly and growing. And that's the way it should be in the assembly today. Then we come to the criticism, notwithstanding, he says, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest, or you tolerate, that woman Jezebel. And I always remember that phrase, that woman. Remember Mr. Clinton, when he got into some trouble with a young lady, he went on television and he said, I can tell you that I've had no sexual relations with that woman. That woman, Miss Lewinsky. That woman Jezebel, says the Lord here, that woman. And that sort of puts it in, you know, into context of how the Lord felt about this woman, that woman Jezebel. And he said, you suffer her. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think you tolerate her. You accommodate her. Well, who was she? Well, some people say that it's a lady who is representing a sort of system, but I think that's too complicated. I think that this Jezebel was an actual woman associated with the assembly of Thyatira, right? And the Lord was objecting to her presence, and he was objecting to her teaching. And she was a woman of intellect and ability, and may well have been the wife of one of the overseers, or one of the responsible brethren in the assembly. And what did he say about her, that woman Jezebel? Well, he says, which calleth herself a prophetess. In other words, she wasn't, but she called herself one. She made out that she was. And more than that, he goes on to say, and she teaches my servants to commit fornication, and to teach my servants, calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Well, she was boasting herself as being inspired. She was self-proclaimed. She should have been resisted. But the assembly accommodated her. They tolerated her. And what was she doing? She was teaching, seducing my servants and teaching them. In other words, she was leading them astray. She was causing error. She was deceiving them
and she was causing them to wander away. And to commit fornication probably has the idea of practicing idolatry. Maybe she was suggesting to the believers in assembly fellowship at this place, Thyatira, that it was all right to belong to the guilds, and that because of commerce and so on, there was a need to belong to the guilds. And associated with the guilds, there were sacrifice and meat offered to idols and so on. But perhaps she was saying, well, that's all right, don't worry about it. Now, of course, that raises a whole lot of problems. You know, if the men in the assembly don't run it, the women will. And sometimes the women do. Now, the Lord doesn't like that. He doesn't like that. He has put the rule and administration of the assembly into the hands of men. And that's where it should stay. Mind you, sometimes the women are far more, have far more insight into things, and far more spiritual intuition, if you like, than the men have. But nevertheless, the Lord says that the assemblies are ruled by elders who are always seen to be males in the assembly. But this woman was really pushing herself forward, you know. And she was saying she had special spiritual gifts and that she was able to do this and able to do that. And really her influence was being heavily felt in this assembly at Thyatira. I remember going to an assembly once back in England in the Isle of Wight. And you know, it was clear just in a weekend visit there that that assembly was being almost ruled and led by a woman. And I couldn't believe it was difficult that. You know, I hadn't expected to see that sort of thing. But it seemed to be that's the way it was. And here she's doing this. And she's causing them to teach. She's seducing them and teaching them publicly is the idea behind the word as to what they should do. Now, this raises a whole number of ideas and suggestions, of which you already know anyway, and I just pause to remind you of them. Number one is that a sister should not have a prominent place of leadership in the assembly. Number two, a sister should not teach the assembly publicly. There is ample opportunity to teach at home. There is ample opportunity in other areas for the teaching of women, which is a scriptural thing to do, and the teaching of children. But the teaching of the whole assembly gathered together as such in public is not a place for women to teach. It seems as if they were tolerating that here. Now, of course, where it all started, I don't know. But you see, one thing leads to another. Maybe it just started off, you know, very simply, a little bit of rebellion on the part of some saying, well, I'm not going to do this, and I'm not going to conform to that. And nothing's done about it. Nobody says anything. And then it goes a bit farther. And then it goes a bit farther, like what we were looking at earlier. And then suddenly the whole thing's out of control and out of hand. And Jezebel was in control of this assembly now. And the Lord didn't like it. What does he say about it? He says, well, thou sufferest that woman. Now, it's interesting, you see, I suppose the men and the others in the assembly would have said, well, she's a sister in our fellowship. The Lord called her that woman, he said. And that woman, Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. In other words, she was saying, look, if your business demands it, it's all right. Don't worry about your religion. You go ahead and do it. You have fellowship with whoever you like. You do what you please. You put number one first and so on. Give yourself the priority. You do all these things. And that was a teaching, if you like, that the Lord did not want. And he viewed it as adultery or fornication and eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now he says, verse 21, and I gave her space to repent, and she repented not. Interesting that. He said, I gave her space to repent. We sometimes say about people, well, if you give them enough rope, they'll hang themselves. But they don't always do. Sometimes they hang other people before that happens. And now the Lord had given her rope, if you like, and he says, she didn't use it. She didn't use this space to repent. She didn't. She refused to repent. She was absolutely committed to her way. She believed that she was right. And clearly, she had been previously warned. Now, can you imagine the assembly at Thyatira, right? And they all sat there on a Sunday morning, and the man gets up to read the letter. Sat in the front seat is Jezebel. And he stands up and he reads, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest, you accommodate, and you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. She sat there. And he goes on to say what her sins were. Spelt out before the assembly. Should have been spelt out by the elders long before. But they neglected to do so. And now they're spelt out in public here by a message from the Lord of Heaven. And he goes on to say, in bold and graphic language, I gave her space to repent, and she didn't. Behold, he said, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. So she was given a chance before to repent and didn't accept it. Now those that were her associates are given a chance to repent, and we wait to see if they do. And he said, I will kill her children with death. These are bold words. I will kill her children with death. And as a result of that, he says, when that has been done, then all the churches will know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Now, I suppose that must have spelt, if you like, some fear and dread into the hearts of some in the assembly there. To have been associated with that woman Jezebel now would seem not such a good idea. To have been a follower of hers would seem not such a good idea. To be what he calls a child of hers would seem not to be such a great idea. And the elders in the assembly must have been hugely embarrassed, because this is something they should have dealt with earlier. And it's the old story, like we've mentioned once or twice already, that the thing had started, and before you knew where you were, it couldn't be stopped. And that woman Jezebel ruled the assembly in Thyatira. Of course, there's reference to the Old Testament Jezebel that we know about, and how that she ruled in her day too, and was a great influence, as it were, behind the throne. And the same is still true in some places today, and it is not right and shouldn't be. He then goes on to say, but unto you I say, and the rest in Thyatira, and as many as have not this doctrine, in other words, those that are not supporters of Jezebel, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden. In other words, he says, now look, this assembly is clearly split into two. There are those who are Jezebelites, and they follow her and her teaching, but there are still in the assembly, thankfully, a group of people, and I say to them that they have not followed this doctrine, and I'm not going to blame them for that, and I'm not going to put any burdens upon them except this, that which you have, hold fast till I come. In other words, here is a clarion call. A clarion call that still goes out today, I feel, to those in assembly fellowship here and there. Hold fast, hold on. Why? Because he says, I am coming. And that which you have already, hold on to it. Now, it seems to me that when many of us took up our place as elders in the assembly, that the baton was sort of passed on to us. Now, if I think of my assembly and the shape and condition it was in when I became an elder, right? And I think now of the shape and condition that it's in sort of 20 years later. Anything that's happened during that period has been my responsibility. Where it has gone away from the scriptures, that's my fault. Where it has lost membership, that's my fault. Where error has crept in, that's my fault. And one day, I will have to answer for that. And that's what he's saying here, really. Now he says, look, what I want you to do, there's no point crying over spilt milk, there's no point in trying to go back and fix things that should have been fixed ages ago. Where you are now, hold on to that. I mean, can you even hold on to that? The idea. You weren't able to hold on to what was passed on to you. But surely now, having already lost so much, you can hold on to what you've got left. And the reason why you should hold on to that is because I am coming. And he that overcometh, I've had a few discussions with people about overcoming. Who are these overcomers? Well, first of all, every believer is an overcomer. Who is he, says John in another place, that overcometh the world, except he that believeth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? So, to that extent, every believer is an overcomer, because he has overcome the world, because he believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The world doesn't believe that. Believers believe that, and they are therefore overcomers. The overcomers in Revelation that we've been discussing about, I see them as, if you like, almost as a second stage of overcomers. They're overcomers already. But the overcomers that are being looked for in Revelation are those who are prepared to respond to the call. The call to put things right. The call to love. The call to faith. The call to martyrdom. The call to holiness. Those who are responding to that call are seen as overcomers of another order, of another kind. And those who in Revelation are not overcomers are not unsaved. They are simply believers who did not respond to this call to action, this call to arms. Whereas in John, writing in his epistle, he says, who is he that overcometh the world, except he that believeth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Non-overcomers in John's epistle are not saved. Non-overcomers in the Revelation are saved, except they fail to rise to the occasion when called upon to do so. So he says, who is he that overcometh? Well, who is he? He keeps my works to the end. To him will I give power over the nations. Well, this can only be a reference to the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, the men who respond to this, who can hold on, who can put right to some extent the doctrine of that woman Jezebel, these are worthy people, and I will give to them the right and ability to have a place of authority and administration in my kingdom and earth, and I will give them power over the nations. And he goes on to say that that in this connection, he says, I will give them the morning star. Of course, that's an interesting phrase. The Lord Jesus Christ is the morning star himself. And I suppose you think of the morning star. It could mean other things too. It could have a reference. I don't have time to go into it. But it could have a reference to the new bodies of the believers in the coming day as well. But here now he says, hold fast till I come. Hold on to this. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. A wonderful promise of a place to reign in the millennium. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received my Father. Now this is the position of our Lord Jesus Christ in the millennial reign, and a position that he is willing to share with faithful believers. And I will give him the morning star. In other words, he said, I will give him myself. He and I will be so close, it will be as if we were one. And he says, now, in view of that incentive, and in view of that tremendous promise, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And so the invitation goes out to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in that way and to enjoy the opportunity for a future reign. I said this would be a short message, and so it is. What do we learn from it? Well, the Lord recognizes small things in the assembly, things that others don't see. He notices things like works, love, service, faith, endurance, and works. And he knows when works and service are increasing or when they're decreasing. However, he is not prepared to tolerate in the assembly an assembly that is led by a woman or women. He is not prepared to tolerate, I believe, women taking public part in the assembly, because that is against the New Testament teaching. He is not prepared for a woman to rule in the assembly, and he stands up against it and says, look, this is my assembly. I bought this with my own blood. It's what I say that goes, not what you think. And so he puts it out here, and it seems to me in black and white very clearly, and encourages the men and the other women to resist Jezebel and to cast her out. And we remember that in the Old Testament she had a very a death that was not very nice. And he said, look, all I'm asking you to do, at Thyatira you've got yourselves into one mess. You really have. I gave you something to hold on to, and you lost it. Now, all I'm asking you is this. What you've got today, can you hold on to that? Not for long, just for a few days, months, or years, that's all I'm asking. Can you hold on to that? Until I come? Is that too much? Surely not. Let us therefore determine that while we cannot turn the clock back, nevertheless we can hold on to what we have. And what we have should retain the assembly in a distinctive role, so that others outside will see that it is different from any denomination in that it is a reflection of what is taught in the Word of God in connection with the New Testament assembly. And so we've had the opportunity today to look at Ephesus, to look at Smyrna, to look at Pergamos, and to look at Thyatira. And tomorrow, in the will of God, we shall look at the remaining three assemblies, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea, and trust that from those two we might learn some practical lessons to the glory of God and to the help and benefit of all of us. May God bless his word. Thank you for coming. Thank you for spending the day with us. And we hope that we might see some, if not all of you, again tomorrow, if the Lord tarry. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for being with us today and presencing thyself. We thank thee for these sound words that we have read from the Holy Scriptures. We thank thee for the doctrines of the New Testament assembly and for the doctrine of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the lovely things about him, and we pray that each of us may indeed be prepared to hold on to what we have because of his imminent return. Therefore, we look to thee and pray that thou bless thy word. Bless the assemblies here in Florida, we do pray, and indeed throughout the United States. And in many other places where the assembly testimony seems to be diminishing, we thank thee that there are yet other places where it appears to be growing. Our Father, we thank thee therefore for what thou hast done amongst the assemblies and what thou dost continue to do. And we pray that as thou wouldst from time to time inspect the assemblies, that so we might all learn from that, and that we might be prepared to be overcomers in that fuller sense of the word by responding to the claim from thyself. Thus we commit and commend ourselves to thee and thy good word, and ask thee to bless it to all our hearts in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.